I'm privileged to speak to this afternoon. I don't know. I kind of forgot who is going through which chapters. So if this has already been covered, the next time I give a chapter study, I'll switch gears. But what I chose was Romans, the first chapter. Romans is a great book. I think it has a lot of fundamental teachings to the Christian faith. And I really feel like Romans, the first chapter, has a lot of applicable teachings that are very, very specific to our time, almost in an eerie sort of way. But that's the prophetic nature of God's Word. So we will begin Romans 1, very first verse. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh, and was appointed to be the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the Gentiles, including you who are also called by Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, loved by God, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first seven verses, here, right off the bat, the Apostle Paul really starts out with who he is and who his identity is. And I want to take a moment to notice how he introduced himself. I think it's important to note this, as we'll read later on. He had never been to Rome before. Under the pretense of preaching the gospel. I don't know about his personal life, I'm sure, because his father was a Roman. He had been to Rome as a child. One can only imagine that was the case. But under the context of preaching the gospel, he had never been to Rome. He had only heard about the Romans' faith, or the Christians in Rome, through their reputation, which we'll read in a moment. But Paul really has to give some time in his introduction to let them know who he is and what he's all about. And I love the way that he introduces himself as saying, "Set apart for the gospel of God." Now, it's interesting because that's how he chose to introduce himself, because there are a number of things that he could have mentioned, which wouldn't really mean anything to the Romans, but he could have mentioned that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. You know, we know that at some point he was a tent maker in his, he had a career of some kind. Not in the same sense as we think of it, but he did do work for monetary gain so he could support himself and not be a burden to churches. We know that he was a Pharisee by his training. And what I mean by that is just that was the school of thought that he came from, the Pharisaic as opposed to the Sadducaic train of thought. But he identified himself right away as a servant of Jesus Christ and set apart for the gospel of God. And I want us to consider for a moment how we consider our discipleship. What do we wrap our identity around? Do we wrap our identity around being set apart for the gospel of God, as we are all disciples of Christ and we all have a role to play in the spreading of the gospel? Whether we want to accept that role or not, the fact of the matter is, We're part of the body. And we all have a role to play in building up the body and getting the message of Christ out. Whatever that, however, and whatever that looks like. Don't have time to go into all the different ways we can do that. But what is our, how do we identify ourselves? Is the very first thing that we think about, are we set apart? Do we have a special role to play in the gospel? We'll continue in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because the news of your faith is being reported in all the world. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in telling the good news about his Son, that I constantly mention you, always asking in my prayers that if it is in somehow in God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you, for I want very much to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. As I had mentioned before, the Apostle Paul only knew of the Christians' faith by their reputation. And so I will, the way I kind of, I like to do these studies is to kind of use them. You'll find me asking a lot of questions, using these very introspectively. So if our faith or our activity or our reputation was to be published to the community, to the world, what would it say about us here at Longwood? What would it say about us as individuals? Would we have the kind of faith and the kind of reputation, the kind of love for each other that is a beacon of light to the world? What would it say? You know, Jesus, in one of the letters that he tells John to write in Revelation, the third chapter, it's the letter to Sardis, that Jesus says, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Reputation means a lot. So if Christ were to write a letter to us, or if we were going to have a letter written about us, what would it say? I want to submit to you that we are living letters. I believe that the Apostle Paul mentions that in one of the Corinthian letters, that he talks about us as living letters or living documents, so to speak. That people read, you know, there's a phrase or some kind of a song or something that I think we've all have heard, that there are a lot of people that we are the only Bible, or maybe the first one. Our lives are the Bible that other people will read. So what is that saying? What message are we communicating? His desire, Paul had a great desire to go to them because of their reputation. He wanted to be around them, to be encouraged by them, and also so that they would both encourage each other in living the Christian life and spreading the gospel. And so as I was reading this, I was imagining what kind of climate that the early church had to have had. Amidst so much persecution, they had to have a tight relationship with each other. That even though he had never met anyone, had never been to Rome to preach the gospel, but he had just heard the faith of the Christians in Rome, he desired so much to be with them, to be encouraged by them. To me, that spoke a lot to the climate, the Christian climate and the unity that must have existed in the early church. Unity, I believe a key to unity is purpose. And the purpose of spreading the gospel and of having that common bond of being in Christ is what unites us. So how is it that divisions arise? I think that divisions within a body can only come up when we lose sight of the purpose. When we want to promote our ideas more than the ideas of Christ, more than what the Scriptures teach, that's when divisions arise up, when there are departures from what the Word is truly teaching, and when we lose sight of what we need to be doing on a daily basis as Christians to move the gospel forward. That's when we lose sight of things. You know, I heard this phrase one time, and I really liked it. When you're too busy rowing the boat, you don't have time to rock it. And I loved that phrase because it, whenever we lose sight and when divisions arise about certain topics and certain issues, which really don't have anything much to do with the promotion of the gospel, they're just petty little issues. I believe that divisions arise out of that. I mean, number one, the spirit of division is only a satanic spirit. But other than that, whenever that spirit arises, it's only to distract us from what our true purpose is. I'll continue. Verse 13. Now, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I often planned to come to you, but was prevented until now, in order that I might have a fruitful ministry among you, just as I have had among the rest of the Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. We all are very familiar with that verse. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You know, there's a lot of emphasis placed on not being ashamed of the gospel. And no doubt, we don't need to, there's no reason to be ashamed of the gospel, but I think we overlook the reason why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. Because Paul knew that the gospel was just God's power at work. It was God's power to save. And that he knew that there was righteousness in that, so he could be bold with the gospel and just plainly tell the truth. As the Proverbs say, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. The reason why Paul was not ashamed, why he could be so bold, why he could just tell the truth without fear of hurting someone's feelings or offending somebody. If the truth offends you, it's not the truth that's offending you, it's what you know about yourself that offends you. The truth just reveals who we are. Verse 18, for God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, that is, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what He has made. As a result, people are without excuse. People are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over in their desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served what has been created instead of the Creator who is praised forever. Amen. There's a big chunk of truth to digest here, but I want to start by this idea of suppressing the truth by unrighteousness and continued unrighteousness and how that happens. First, he says that it happens because God has made it evident by creation itself. I think the psalmist David wrote that the heavens declare the power of God. Talks about, and I'm paraphrasing, of course. But he says that God has shown His invisible attributes through creation. I think that this is a very important point that we don't need to gloss over. I don't know if any of you have ever studied apologetics, but what that word essentially means is a defense for. It's a way to argue for, it's a defense for Christianity. And it's a way to argue logically, rationally, philosophically, scientifically, historically. And it uses trains of thought outside of the scriptures. And why that's important to be able to know how to do that. If I'm having a discussion with somebody, and this happened when I was in Barnes & Noble a few months ago, I had gotten in this conversation with a young man who was reading a book called The Satanic Bible. And we got in a discussion about that. I was asking him what it was all about and all that kind of stuff. But just checking gravity to make sure it still works. I was in a discussion with this young man. He obviously didn't believe the scriptures. Why would I use the scriptures to argue for the existence of God in this case when it does nothing for him? If I was gonna warn him about the dangers of hell, but he doesn't believe that it exists, I might as well be talking to him about, I don't know, a planet on Star Wars or something. He's got no point of reference. So we have to start at some sort of point of reference. Well, we both live on planet Earth. So we're both alive right now. So let's take that as a point of reference. Keep in mind, this is going back to creation. How creation points out that there is a God is the fact that creation is. Creation exists. One of the deepest questions that humans, mankind, has a desire to know is the question, where did I come from? Where did we come from? And there are all sorts of schools of thought and different religions and philosophies and the sciences attempt to answer the question. But if we're looking at it from a scientific perspective only, and we just rewind the clock back, we know that logically nothing ever makes something. Something exists. Therefore, either one, something had to always exist, or two, something had to come from nothing. Well, nothing by itself never creates something. And even even if you want to talk about the Big Bang theory, which is what it's the initial event, right, that caused everything to happen. Even if that's the route that people are going to take, something outside of it had to cause it to happen. So if you work the clock back long enough, you have to come to a first cause. And not only that, but an uncaused first cause. Something had to happen that had to create everything. The idea of creation or something causing something to happen, a first cause, denotes a will for that cause to happen. The point being that creation itself, the fact that we are here, tells about God and His eternal power and divine nature, just as the Scriptures say. So it is a reference point. It is a starting point. And Paul says that because of creation, because we are here, because we can see how God's power works through that, the people that suppress the truth through their unrighteousness have no excuse. They have none. He even says in verse 21, he says, they knew God but didn't submit to God, or they didn't glorify Him as God. In other words, what he's talking about knowing about God, but not really knowing God in the true sense. He's talking about, how James says the demons believe and tremble. It's one thing to know about God. It's another thing entirely to know who God is. And because they ignored who God was, and we're getting to, the last and final point of all of this, a total rebellion against God is what who he's talking about. And that's the only way that truth is ever suppressed, is by rebellion. For this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. Their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The men in the same way also left natural relations with women and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty of their error. And because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, and God delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they do what is not right. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Although they know God's just sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. Now, I read that. It's been a while since I had read that last passage of Scripture, 28 through 32. But that list of things, I started to think about Paul was dealing with all of this in his day, 2,000 years ago. How accurate of a list does that still remain? That people have always been that way. You know, I read this morning that Jesus knew what was in man. He knows what is in man. He's always known what is in man. And, you know, Dennis brought up this morning about someone who is saying, and I've heard this before, that people just, they don't want to know the truth. Or they don't want to, you know, they've got no interest in the gospel. I, for one, refuse to believe that. I refuse. If that is my purpose, is to promote the gospel, why on earth would I give life to that? Solomon writes that the power of life and death is in the tongue. Why on earth, number one, would I even think that for a second? That would discourage me from teaching about other people or teaching other people about Christ. But aside from that, that list, number one, God said, well, the scriptures in that case says God has given them over to I always go back to the King James Version is the ones that are the verbiage there, or New King James, debased mind, defiled mind, or just absolutely trashed. That what point does someone have to be at where God will just be like, okay? And it's as if, and it's only through their total rejection of God. It's not as though that God would never forgive them, but they've rejected God so many times and to the point where, you know, they're in total rebellion. And are there people like that? Sure. But I, for one, refuse to believe that everybody is like that, because everybody that lives in some sort of defiled, sinful lifestyle is there for a reason. And I believe it's because of a deep hunger to worship something. Because if you recall what the apostle said, is they left the invisible God and started to worship the things that were created, either themselves or something else. And I think at the end of every, at the root of every addiction, every sin, is the idea that we are replacing God with something that we invent. If people have a hunger to worship something, why in the world would we turn ourselves off to the possibility of the gospel reaching that person? Because the fact of the matter is we don't know. We don't know the hearts of men like God knows. And the very next chapter deals with when we are reaching out to people, are we not guilty of the same thing? And so my point in all of that is to say that, you know, people don't want to, you hear the phrase, the people are just not, you know, they're just not receptive to the gospel. Well, my question to that person would be, are you still receptive to the gospel? Or has it just become old news? Are you so entrenched in tradition and, the habit of things that you've forgotten the power that the gospel has to change someone's life? And so that's the power that the Apostle Paul's not ashamed of. And that's why he said he's not ashamed of it, because he knows that it is the power for salvation. It is powerful. Do we believe that the gospel is powerful? And how powerful is it? Do we let continually, on a day-to-day basis, the power of the gospel to affect our life? Or do we forget? It's one thing why I believe it's so important. Communion, sharing that every Lord's Day is so important because it's supposed to remind us of the power of God. But even that we can become numb and callous to it if our spirit's not in the right place. So those are my thoughts for this afternoon. If one is here and needs to obey the gospel, we encourage you to do that at this time. But if you need to make some wrong right, you have the opportunity to do that and request the prayers of the church. So if there be one of either case, come forward as we stand and as we sing.